All right, so as we get going today, now we have some context we can go back and look at. So last week we looked at the first five verses of Genesis 1, and we saw that there is a beginning, and that in that beginning God created. And what did he create? Earth. In that first statement, the earth that he created, if we looked a little bit, and I don't pretend to know the words, but in the Hebrew, it's tohu and bohu. It means really empty wasteland. I mean, it wasn't much. That is where God started. He had the basic building blocks there, but it wasn't much. And this came out of nothing through his own speaking it to be. And it says God hovered over the deep and the waters. He took charge of it. He was there active with it. And then we see him say, let there be light. And what happens? There is light. And then he separates the light from the darkness. And you have evening and morning and the first day. So we went through that and looked at all of what God did in that first day, that he established the day, and he established the light and the darkness. And yet we see no words about a sun, a moon, or a stars. We will see those words a day or two later. So to find out what happens next, let's go over and read Genesis 1, 6 through 8.
Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. Let me go on.
Yeah, one more verse.
God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day.
So in this passage of verses 6 through 8, we see the second day. And in the second day, we see some other things. And I want to lay these out as several different pieces and parts. And then we'll go back and look at the pieces and parts. In verse 1, we see again that God said, it's spoken again. And what he said was, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And this expanse that he spoke about, then it says God made it. And he separated the waters below from the waters above, and it was so. So there's six things we've talked about there, and the seventh thing is, and God called the expanse heaven. And then we see, once again, evening and morning, the second day. So here is God working his way through this second day, and we get to see what he does in it. And it's very consistent. Once again, if we look at the first few words, it's God said. Very much like in verse 3 when God said, let there be light, we had light. Here God said, let there be, and then we see a little bit differently this time. We see in the next verse that he's going to make it. But right now what he said is, let there be an expanse. So what's an expanse? I mean, that's one of the challenges that we're going to run across here in the second day is, what are these things God is making? What is he doing? What is the result? What does it look like at the end? And we'll be exploring that, but let's start with, what's an expanse? So when you read that in English, what do you think he's talking about in terms of what's an expanse? Okay, all right. And that's a pretty common theory that's out there. We're going to talk about that common theory before we're done today. But first of all, I want you to go over to Exodus 39:3. And when you read that, you're going to go, what in the world? What does that have to do with what we're talking about? In Exodus 39:3, we are talking about building things for the tabernacle. And this is taken out of the context. I mean, we're not going to go get all the context because we don't need to for what we want out of this verse. But this verse can help us understand and expand. So somebody read for us Exodus 39:3.
And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue silk and in the purple and and in scarlet, and in the fine linen with broidered work.
Yeah, now don't you know what an expanse is now? Okay, so how do we connect that up? Just for fun, we can stop and think about what they're doing. They were taking gold, hammering it to very thin sheets, and then cutting it into very thin strips to make what we would call a wire today. Was it a round wire? Probably not, but we don't know what other processes they did. But they wove this gold into the fabric. So they had fabric with gold in it. And that's what they were going after. Well, the word for hammered out is rakia. I don't know if I'm saying that at all right. The transliteration of the word into English letters is R-A-Q-I-A. Same word for expanse. The hammered out word is the same word that you see over in Genesis 1:3. Now, where am I at? Genesis 1, 6 for expanse. Hammered very thin. So this expanse, I think there's a thinness quality to it. Whatever it is, that thinness seems to be the thing that's tracking through with that. And so God said, if you will, let's have something very thin to separate the waters from the waters. So now it's real clear, right, what God did and what's going on?
Could it just be the process of producing? Because the hammer is taking the gold and they're producing something, and that's what God did.
So that's a good point, and one I didn't make. When we look at the Exodus passage, that is the verb form of that word. But when we look at it in the Genesis account, it is the noun form of that word. So if I understand what I read right from those that were providing information to me. So he made a thinness. And so let's keep going a little bit, and we'll develop what's going on. So verse 7. So verse 6, he said, let there be one. I'm in Genesis 1 now. Let there be an expanse. In verse 7, it says, and God made the expanse. How did he make it, and what did he make it out of? Is that a legitimate question? Think so. I mean, that would be something that I'm curious about. Is it wrong to be curious about those things? No. So what's the answer to my curiosity?
Nothing.
Yeah, that's about right. We don't know. He doesn't say. And I'm going to come back and let that be a little bit of a criticism on how we typically approach some of these things. Okay? So we'll come back and let that criticism do its work. Now, what did it do? Well, we're going to get a little bit of an answer to that, but I'm going to give you the flippant answer first, just exactly what he wanted it to do. I mean, that's the way this is going to work, right? Isn't that the model we see in creation? God says, let's do this, and he does it. And it does just what he wants it to do. So what did he want it to do? Well, we get some information here. In verse 7, it separated the waters below from the waters above. So as you read that, what do you think he's talking about when he says the waters below?
Seas.
And maybe even more than seas. Do we have any land yet?
No.
Not that's visible. Not that's been drawn out where you could look at it. The entire description that we've seen in Genesis so far is a planet entirely on the outside of its edge, where you would come at it from the external, is water. So what we have is the planet. This is the below, I think. That's reasonable. And it's all on the surface water. We don't know what's underneath. We know later on he's going to talk about the land separating waters, but for now, it's the waters below. Fair? I mean, when you read that, is that what you're getting out of it? And we have an expanse. And the expanse makes a separation. And what's the separation that the expanse makes?
Water from
above. So I don't know how else we could state it other than there's, and I don't know if it's thick, I don't know if it went on for infinity, I don't know what it did, but there's some water above. Now, I'm doing all of this out of a globular, I can't even say that, treating it like the round earth that we live on that is a globe, that is a sphere, right? Spherical would have been the better word to try for. So I'm doing that because that's what we know to be. Could that even be wrong? It could. God didn't say it was a sphere. Now, last time we talked about the circle, right? There were a couple places it says he made a circle out of the waters. And we know that the sphere is somewhat circular depending on how you look at it, so we kind of extrapolated out. It probably was this sphere we know as the earth. Wouldn't have had to been, would it? God can do it however he wanted to. But what's separating these two is called the expanse, right? So, is that the picture you have of the world today? You got a water out here that's separated by some sort of an expanse? And I got one guy shaking his head, yes, but most of us are probably going to say, no. And we're going to get to some of that in a little bit. So, what is he describing? What are the waters below? What are the waters above? We don't know. That's my best guess. And there certainly is some separation from below and above. And what that separation is called by God an expanse. And if we look at verse 8, see, we're almost done this morning already. Well, no, not really. But if we look at verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven. Now, this could create a little bit of a challenge for us because heaven means a lot of different things, doesn't it? To somebody that doesn't even believe there's a God, we can talk to that person about the heavens, can't we? He's going to think we mean atmosphere and so on, and maybe even space beyond our Earth's atmosphere. In this case, the Hebrew word is typically used for sky. Okay? So if we take the way the Hebrew word was used later and we said, well, we've got the sky between us and this outer water. That's kind of weird, isn't it, compared to the way things are today? So, let's keep going a little bit. And one of the theories, and somebody used the word a while ago, is that there was a water canopy out here. Out here meaning outside, in between was our breathable air, like we breathe now. And, of course, at this time, then the earth would have been covered with water. And we could talk about that a little bit more. The canopy would do a lot of different things. One of the things that it would do if you start talking about some physics and laying it on top is when we get further along with creation, we have this canopy out here of water, probably in liquid form, in order for the atmosphere to hold that up, the pressure in this atmosphere is going to have to get to be pretty significant. If you go look at the people who want to talk about physics and having this canopy out here, it probably doubles the air pressure here on Earth. Yes, sir?
There may not be an answer to this. I'm just trying to work through some confusion in my own head. Are you meaning that all of this is within the sphere of what we would call Earth?
No.
Or there's the canopy that's outside of Earth in what we would
Here's
call
Here's the
space.
Sphere of what we call Earth, the way it's being described, that we're conjecturing.
So if we were on, or if we could watch what was happening, it would just be the surface of the water extended, like there's no land. It's just the whole
planet's water. Yep.
Okay.
And then we have the expanse between, and then we have another conglomeration of water out there that's being supported in some fashion. no physicist has really, even the ones, there are some people in the science world that say this makes a lot of sense. We're going to delve into that just a little bit, but not very far, because their study of dinosaurs say their hearts would be actually incapable of pumping enough blood so their brains could work because of their long necks and whatever. Well, first of all, you've got a problem with the dinosaurs. There's an awful lot of imagination that's gone into the dinosaurs. So are we imagining them correctly to begin with? But if you double the atmospheric pressure, the oxygen content in the blood would be much higher, and you'd still have the same differential pressure that would be required from the heart level to the head level to get it pumped up there, but you wouldn't need near as much blood to get the same amount of oxygen, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It keeps on going. The other thing that this canopy would do is diffuse the light coming in, would certainly, if you have a thick layer of water out there, block the various harmful energy level rays from the sun. And so a lot of things that we deal with today, like cancers and so on, would not probably have affected mankind. And many would say this is why men lived so long until we get to Moses, and you get Moses, till you get to Noah. And at Noah, you start seeing the ages of mankind diminish until a point, and we're even going to look at some of that. So there are some science type people out here that believe in creation that really like this idea. And we're going to talk more about the science side of this in a minute. I want to read some verses. Start out with Genesis 7:1. This is a comment about the flood. And Noah personally in the time leading up to the flood.
And the Lord said unto Noah, enter thou and all thine house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this age.
What did I miss?
7:1.
Well, I don't doubt you read it right, but the verse I was trying for is going to be very close to there, but I must have written down the wrong verse.
600-year-old?
Yeah, I was... no, verse 6. Let's read that one.
And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth.
So Noah was 600. Look at Genesis 8:28. This is the end of the flood. Okay.
928.
Maybe 928. What does 928 say?
Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood.
All right, so how old was Noah when he lived all of his years? 950 years. And we could read a whole lot of other examples, and hopefully if I tried to bring a lot of other examples in, I'd hit the right verses right off the bat. But anyway, we could bring in a whole lot of other examples of men who lived a long, long, long time. I don't know the age, but Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible. Somebody here probably knows just how long he lived.
969.
And these long ages continued after the flood. But let's read Psalm 90:10. By the time we get to the psalmist, here's what the psalmist has to say about the lifespan of the typical man. Psalm 90, verse 10, unless it's wrong. And if so, we'll have fun with that and move on and figure out what it's supposed to be.
As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away.
So, the psalmist said, typically a man can expect to live about how long? 80 if he's vigorous. I don't know if that's the way the psalmist would have said it. Does that kind of line up with where we are today? Not far off. Medical help has extended those years a bit. We can argue someday, not today, about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. Sometimes it's a very good thing. Sometimes I'm not so sure. Now, go back to Genesis 2:6.
The mist would come up from the earth and water all the grass.
So how did we water the earth? A mist.
Dew.
Dew, or if you want to get the physicists start playing around with it a little bit, yeah, you'd have the dew. That's a precipitation based on condensation. But even some of the moisture in the air might go directly into the plant life and to other things. And so that kind of implies that at least at the point of Genesis 2, we don't have rain, do we? I mean, just kind of, it's kind of a way of saying rain isn't occurring yet. Now, this is in the creation story. So when does rain start? Okay, I'm going to say one thing. It might be true that we don't know. But the first time it's mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 7, 10 through 12. Let's read Genesis 7, 10 through 12. Let's see how far I missed this one.
And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on the day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights.
First mention of rain in the Bible that I could find. I went and did a word search on the computer. Oh, that's so much better than the way it was 20 and 30 years ago, pulling up an exhaustive concordance. But so here's the first time you see rain mentioned in the Bible. Does that mean it's the first rain? I don't know. But here's another statement in that passage we read. All the fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky were opened up. Now, that floodgates of the sky opened up, we could say that about some of the huge rains that have caused floods around here that are local floods, couldn't we? The floodgates just opened up. Okay. So does that mean that there was something special happening? Or what is this describing? What do you think?
A water tower broke.
Nobody wants to be out on a limb here, and that's probably even wise. So let's go back to this canopy theory for a minute. The folks that like this theory, and I'll go on record and say, and there's some things about this I really like, but the folks that like that support this theory say that this water was all being sustained by the atmosphere in some fashion that we really can't explain. Even the folks that like this theory don't have a... They've got some things, but they're stretches to say that there was something up there that would hold that water out there separated from the earth, that God opens all that up and does away with this suspended water. Suspended is going to imply something to a person that thinks about vapor pressures. But this water held out there with some mechanism, and God let all that water dump onto the earth, as well as, I mean, he talks about fountains of the great deep. There was something happening here where water was coming up from below. We don't know what that was necessarily. And so this is kind of the end of that canopy over mankind, over the whole creation. And if you go with this canopy theory, then this would be the end of the dinosaurs, because changes in air pressure, also changes in atmosphere. One thing about this canopy theory is that it would even out the temperatures over all the earth, because you would, that solar radiation coming in that heats the earth would be spread out evenly. It would probably be a pretty comfortable temperature, and the same temperature on the North Pole, the South Pole, and the equator. And so that even allows for some of the things that we have found in recent years, such as mastodons up in the far northern reaches of Canada, who were quick frozen when they were alive, and they say that's related to the flood and the freezing and the polar ice caps and so on would have occurred at then, and there's some truth to that probably no matter what theory you like. But these mastodons up there in their digestive systems is a lot of evidence of tropical kinds of plants. Now, how in the world do you get tropical plants up in northern Canada and similar regions where they were quick frozen with all of this in them? Now, there are also many creation scientists, you know, many support the canopy theory. There are also many creation scientists that say, not a chance. Couldn't possibly happen. They say that when this solar radiation energy gets through this canopy, as it will, it's going to heat the canopy up, but it's also going to get through. They say that they believe the temperature on the surface of the Earth would be uniform everywhere at right about 220 degrees. I wouldn't call that comfortable. And they also say you would not be able to see the stars. And yet in Genesis, we're going to read in a few weeks that the stars were there potentially to guide the people and as signs. And so how can we say we saw the stars in Genesis? Actually, verse 14 is where that starts in. How can we say that we see the stars in Genesis 14 when you couldn't see through this canopy? And of course, the canopy theorists are going to go back and say, and they do say, well, right now we see them as pinpoints, but they would be seen in general kind of diffuse lights. Essentially, the whole world would have cataracts, to talk in our age language. Yes, sir?
Are we assuming that the conditions at the creation are the same as the flood, though? Because you could have totally different conditions at the creation.
So let me go there a little bit. So what do we know? Let's go back to what we know. What we know is we had a world that God created. Was it spherical? We don't know. At some point it becomes spherical, but we do know that whatever it was covered with water, and there was water above and water on the surface of this world that he made, and there's an expanse in between. And let's look at verse 7 for a minute. We know this too because God emphasized it. God emphasized it in verse 7 by saying, and it was so. So that we know. So I want to talk for a minute about the problem with this canopy theory and any other theory like this we'd like to put forward. We like to figure things out. We kind of like to know, don't we? Don't we get curious? I get really curious. And then, like in my case, I've studied physics some. And one of the things that I wound up studying quite a bit in high school was water vapor. So when I start hearing canopy theory, and then I've also got involved in atmospheric pressures and a bunch of things when I was playing in the INC world, and a lot of this canopy theory stuff, it starts to go, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, yeah, differential pressure to get the blood up to the brain, that makes sense. And all those things, so that makes sense. But when we go down these paths, we are doing exactly what we criticize the evolutionists of doing. We are bringing on top of the evidence that's out there and what we do know some theory to explain it. And the term that's used a lot in today's world is connect the dots. And what we would talk about on the evolutionist is you got all this information out here, and if you plotted this information on some sort of an XY graph, for those of you that know graphs, they're going to go, oh yeah, can't you see this? This is a perfect graph. They're going, what are you doing? You ignored all this other data. And we go, you can't connect those dots. That doesn't work. The same thing is true when we start bringing, quote, science, and it is science. There is scientific information. There are things we know about how the world works. And all science is an understanding of how the world works. Science is not something that God has to pay attention to. Science needs to pay attention to God because God created it as it is. We study it to figure out how things work. By how things work, what we mean is, what's repetitive? You don't have to continue to do it. If I drop an anvil on my toe, I don't have to keep doing it over and over and over again, wondering if it's going to happen the next time. In its most basic form, that's what science is. How do these things interact, and how consistently do they interact, and what can we know about it? One thing we cannot explain is gravity. We have no idea why a bigger mass attracts things to it, the smaller mass. But we know every mass in the universe affects things around it. The moon affects this earth. We call that tide, right? Because water can move around, we get tides. That's from the moon's gravity. When we teach physics, I talk to the students about, well, if we go out in space, then where we don't have any gravity, then these things start to become true and we can study them. Of course, then I always have to say, but really that's a magic space. Because even out in space, we've got the gravity of the Earth. It may not be as strong. The closer you are to the body, the more gravitational pull you have. But even out in space, you've got all kinds of gravities pulling on things like a rocket ship headed to the moon. If that weren't so, we couldn't have managed to get to the moon. We use the gravity of the moon to accelerate the Apollo command modules and that whole stack of spaceships every time. If the moon had no gravity, we couldn't possibly have generated enough energy to get it there. Well, I shouldn't say couldn't possibly have, but it's unlikely that we could have, at least in that era, and the rocket would have had to have been five times as big, probably. That is, if the Earth had its gravity. But anyway, so when you go down through this, now we're doing, by bringing these theories in and saying, this is it, we're going far beyond the scriptures. Whether you like the canopy theory or some other way of explaining what this means and how it interacted and what really happened when the floodwaters came, how did the water come from above, what does that mean? We're doing the same thing we accuse them of doing, and we need to avoid that. We need to stop with what we know. Does that make sense? Well, let me help it make sense. Let's go over to Matthew 13, 34, and 35. Now, this is a statement made about parables, so we need to be careful about context. I don't want to start pulling things out of context, but I do want to just open up the fact that there's a lot of things that we are not given informationally about. Some things are hidden and later revealed, and so on and so on. And this comment about parables illustrates that. Matthew 13, 34, and 35.
All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without parables. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.
What has been hidden since when?
Foundation.
Since the foundation of the world. Now that's Jesus talking in parables. And what was hidden, what was the mystery that Jesus was here to talk about, was the inclusion of the Gentiles. That the Son was going to come as a suffering servant, not as a military or political person that would take over the world, but instead would come and die in our place for our sins, that we might have a relationship with God, that saw, God saw us as righteous. Not that we were righteous, because we weren't. But Jesus was righteous and had died in our place, and the Bibles tell us that our sin was placed on him and his righteousness was placed on us. So when God looked at us, those of us whose sin debt was covered by Christ on the cross, God saw Jesus' righteousness when he saw us, and we were then acceptable in his sight. That's the mystery. That's what Jesus came to talk about, but that certainly is not the only thing hidden since the foundation of the world. Romans 1, 20 and 21. Now, this really ties into creation. Romans 1, 20 and 21 This one really ties into creation. And it is an indictment of those that reject God, and they point to creation as a basis for them not having the ability reasonably to do so. We've talked about this a lot of times, but today I'm going to emphasize a couple of words in there. So let's read Romans 1, 20 and 21.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Okay, so out of creation we get to see what? Your version might have read a little different than mine. I might need to turn. What do we get to see?
Invisible attributes.
The invisible attributes of God. Well, now, if God has invisible attributes, he probably did things that we didn't fully get explained to us, right? All right? But creation shows enough of them that we know who God is. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7.
They deliberately overlooked this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.
So when we look at this passage, here's Peter says, how did we get the world? Well, there's a couple of things he talks about. What's one thing he talks about? We got the world by water and through water. Now, he doesn't say the water did it, though, did he? Who did he say did it?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, or God himself. So, here's God, but this emphasis on water is pretty clear in what Peter wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, this is how we got it. And what does he say about people? What do? They
deliberately
overlook. Deliberately. Boy, doesn't this... Remember our discussion on Darwin? Doesn't this just line up with Darwin? Deliberately overlooked it. Darwin himself said, I'm not willing to accept an answer to all this where we are left with God as a creator. That's not the words he used, but that's what he said. It was deliberate. I've got to get God out of life. Because I can't live in the world with God, because then I will be judged by him. That was what Darwin was all about. And so he deliberately overlooked the evidence of what was going on in the world, and knowing that it was created by God and that water was a key part of that. Going to say something?
I'm just saying, throughout church history, even in the church and theology, you see this group of people say this group of people say this, and then they define it according to what is best for whoever is in power.
Yeah, it happens. People pick and choose what they want to believe. And it often has some deliberateness to it. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9.
The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Why does that sound wrong?
Did you say Ephesians or
English?
Oh, thank you,
Alan.
Sorry.
I appreciate you saving some face for me this morning. Scripture selection. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9.
Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things.
You know, it's interesting, over and over and over again. Now, this is Paul talking about the same mystery I was mentioning that was the mystery of Jesus' age, that Jesus was revealed as Messiah, but it was not a Messiah they were expecting. It was a Messiah that came to suffer on a cross and pay our sin debt and bring righteousness to those of us that put faith in him. Well, here's Paul saying, that's my ministry. God gave it to me. And this mystery of Jesus, which was what? What was that last part of that verse? Last verse?
Which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things.
Creation keeps getting tied up with the timing of the hiding of the mystery. God knew from the beginning what he was going to do. We can look at Ephesians 1:3. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so here are these hidden things that get tied up with creation over and over and over again in the way they're described. God hid them from the time of the creation. Well, he's hidden a few other things too. And some of the things he's hidden is, well, what in the world did he do here on day two? We get some information, but we don't get a lot. So I want to go to Revelation 4:11. This should be our response, just as it is in heaven concerning God himself and the people that are there.
Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy will's sake they are and have been created.
Yeah, and I kind of like the clarity that the New American Standard brings into that. And not only are they created, but they are sustained for your will. And so here is God, by what we see in Revelation, they're pointing back to creation and the continuing existence of creation as reason for God to be worthy of all praise and to exercise all power. And even the adversaries of God get that. They can't have a creator God, because if they have a creator God, he's got all power. And so then you become subject to judgment by that creator God. And so that's what the fight's about. So today, by the way, I'm struggling to get a feel for how long these lessons are going to last. I know when I do the other kinds of things, I know I can pretty well hit it, that we're going to get done at a certain time. But today we're going to get done just a little bit earlier. But here's where I want to go with this. When we look at what we hear about day two, we need to stop and not be tempted to do what we criticize those that are against creation for doing, and trying to look at science or some relationships or some theory to fill in the gap for what God chose not to tell us. Because frankly, I don't have a clue what really this looked like. I do think there's a real strong potential, because of the wording around the flood, that this relationship changed when the flood happened. This opening the floodgates in the heavens, I think that's a real possibility that really changed the atmosphere of this earth. But I don't know. And shame on me if I start saying that's what you need to believe. And the other thing that we said today was, if we're not going to go to those sciences and their statements as the be-all, end-all, I'm going to ask you, what is the head governing discipline of study that reveals truth? So hold that question in your mind for a minute. And we could go to the, quote, scientific theorist that will propose something like evolution. Are we going to go to them and say, well, that's got to be right, so everything we understand about creation has to fit into the evolution model? And I hope after our first couple weeks in here you go, that'd be silly. That'd be foolish. It doesn't even make sense. Just study DNA by itself and you're going to quickly abandon that evolutionary theory. So would we go to naturalists? In other words, it is self-defeating. Another one that's out there is naturalism, this idea that there's nature. Now, not a God that governs nature, but just nature. And we're ignorant. We don't know where it came from. We don't have any idea. But nature's out there, and nature takes its course. And so, yeah, it's there, but...
Why are we?
No God. Is that where we're going to go to say, we can go there and make everything funnel into that when we look at the scriptures and make sense out of it? And I would say to you, that doesn't work very well, does it? So where do we go to figure out what is and what isn't? What is the primary discipline of study in the world that will take us to our best understanding of not only what we're reading here in Genesis, but other truths or untruths in the world? And so the challenge that we run into for those of us in the church is we often buy into an idea that our faith, our beliefs, our theology are off the table as a place to start, as a place to argue from. And I'm going to tell you that the primary discipline of study, if you want to understand the world, whether you're talking about science or anything else, is theology.
There's a difference between truth and fact. Fact you can measure. You can falsify it to prove it doesn't exist.
Well, if it's a true fact, you can't falsify it. But so let me change your words a little bit. Instead of fact, let's say evidence.
Yeah.
There's a lot of information out there. There is evidence. And how are we going to sort out that evidence? The fossil record when talking about evolution and creation. How are we going to sort that out? Well, I think we can. In terms of coming up with the best answer for the fossil record, we don't start with reading all of the theories of the scientists. We start with the scriptures and say, where could this fit in? And after you start working to fit it in, sure, we can go to the scientists. I mean, what science studies and figures out is fairly reliable in the sense that we know how atoms are, we know what's in an atom. Let me say it that way. I shouldn't say how they're constructed. We know what's in an atom. We know that when we look at an atom, the number of protons determine whether it's a hydrogen molecule or a helium molecule, for example. Those two are right next to each other. What's the primary difference? One has one more proton than the other. And we can keep going through science, and there's a lot of consistent things we can see, but the scientists can't tell you how all these atoms came to be. They can't tell you why an atom with this many protons acts like this, but how, with that many it acts differently. They can't even tell you why when you combine hydrogen and oxygen, two items that exist primarily as a gas, that when they come together, they exist primarily as a liquid. I mean, and they can't tell you about hardly anything in terms of when you get to the why questions.
Or why the protons stick around and go.
They can go to the what questions, but not the whys. But here in the scriptures, we can get the whys. And a lot of the times, it's not going to be a real in-depth why. It's going to be one that we answered earlier when we said, well, what happened? Exactly what God wanted to happen. I mean, this is the sovereign will of God making the world and holding it together. And we need to avoid the temptation of going to the science and raising it up here. Because frankly, if you want to understand the fossil records, you're way better off talking about the flood than you are about evolution. Because if you go out and you scatter a cow's bones out here on the prairie, you're not going to get a fossilized cow. You're going to get decaying cow bones until there's nothing left, or there's still going to be maybe some cow bones. To get fossilization, you've got to have a lot of pressure and a lot of water and some time. Well, how do you get that? It's called flood. If you go down and look at the striations in the Grand Canyon and, oh, look at all these sedimentary layers, unless you believe the Grand Canyon moved a whole lot, the water had to run uphill for centuries and centuries and centuries in order to get those layers in there that formed over centuries and centuries and centuries according to that theory. So we need to be real happy to study the scriptures and study theology as our grid to look at what's true in the world. Make sense? I probably talked too long about that. But we don't know a lot about what happened here at day two. We do have a pattern developing, and we're going to see the pattern continue next time. In day one, it says that he separated darkness from light. In day two, he separated the outer water, the upper water, from the below water. And when we get to day three next time, you'll see another separation. So I'm going to ask your indulgence for a moment, but let's close with prayer, and I'm going to say, stay in here a little bit for two reasons. One, it's a little early to go out and interrupt their class. Number two, I need to write down who is here. I haven't done that yet. So let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with so much in your word. And Lord, we pray that as we look at the scriptures, we will see that you alone know what happened because you alone were there. And you alone, through the guidance of your Holy Spirit, have seen that what you want us to know is written down with clarity. Lord, we may not understand everything about what the world was like on day two, but Lord, as we continue through this creation account, we certainly will know a lot more about how the world came to be as we know it today. Lead us into all truth, and Lord, let us, like the writer, like John wrote down as he viewed what was going on in heaven in the book of Revelation, let us every moment give you all glory, honor, and power. You deserve it because you did create it and you continue to hold it together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.